Good morning, everyone. This series we've been working through has certainly generated a lot of thought, hasn't it? And conversation, and reflection, and hopefully studying of Scripture and prayer. We've looked over a number of weeks at, first of all, the understanding of life after death in the Old Testament, and then we looked at Jesus' teaching on hell. Last week we looked at Paul's teaching on death. And this week we're onto something far more exciting. The curtains should give you a clue, this wonderful backdrop. We're thinking of the resurrection. Just a reminder to listen to the sermons online. I think they're always there for any sermon, but I think this particular series on final destiny is very useful to hear them together because they cohere together. We are possibly considering setting aside an evening. Is that right, James? After Easter holidays, a Friday evening. For those, any who are interested in coming to meet in a more sort of discussion format, in an open forum, to just talk through, thrash through these things. So if that interests you, then look out for that notice. It will come. I've been asked for some book recommendations on this, on the issue of the topic of the last 2 weeks of hell and destruction. So here are a few. This is Mission Catalyst. This is produced by BMS. This is the latest issue, which is titled What Happens When We Die. Okay, so it's very interesting. So you can get this online. They'll post it through your letterbox, or you can just read the articles as a selection of things. Tom Wright, the previous Bishop of Durham, who believes in destruction after punishment, and various other articles. The Enigma of Evil is also a good book to read by John Wenham. Second chapter is on hell. Tom Wright's written this book, Surprised by Hope. And then there is The Fire That Consumes. So I realize you're not all jotting these titles down, but the PowerPoints from these particular sermons will be on the website as well, so you can look at the PowerPoint and these will be there for you. Last week, the youth upstairs in that room up there were asked a question. If God appeared to you, what's the one question? If you could just ask one question, what would it be? Okay? And here are some of their answers. If you could change a country, which one would it be? I thought it was a great question. Which is the best or most useful book in the Bible? What would God say to that? If you could use one word to describe yourself, what would it be? Fascinating. I think I might know the answer to that one. And this one is what caught my interest. Why did you only minister to people for 3 years? And that caught my eye because I've asked myself the same question before, and I'm sure you have too. 3 years is such a short time, isn't it? For Jesus to have, you know, for Muslims, that's just like a college course, 3 years. And but I think what lies behind that is the understanding that that ministry was the main event. When actually, when we look at Scripture, we see that the main event really was what surrounds that time of Jesus' death. Do you remember, I mentioned before, a friend of mine who was in the Navy, in the Royal Navy. And when you're out at sea for a long time, there's only a limited number of books. And generally, everyone had read them already. But if you did get a book you hadn't read, the cruel joke is someone else would see you reading it and they'd spoil the ending. They'd say, oh, this is what happens in the end, right? And my friend was reading the Bible and someone thought they'd be clever. They said, oh, he dies in the end. My friend said, no, he dies in the middle. Which is a wonderful understanding of Christianity, isn't it? So this morning we're thinking of the death and resurrection of Christ and how they are absolutely central for us and for our world. We are looking at 1 Corinthians 15. It's a very long chapter, 58 verses. There isn't time to read the whole chapter this morning. But here is how it begins. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. just want to show you how much of these things of first importance relate to the resurrection. And that's how much. That's how much time Paul spends focusing on the fact and the reality of the resurrection. He is at pains to point out that this happened, that it was an objective event, that it was a visible event, hence the mention of all of the witnesses. And it was a surprise because nobody expected it to happen. The Greek thinking of the day, mentioned this last week, was Platonic thinking. Platonic thinking believed that at death, this immortal soul finally got to escape from the body. Thank goodness, leave the body behind. But certainly there was no expectation of a future survival of the human body. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, did they? That's why they were Sadducees. Yes, it's an old joke, isn't it? The Pharisees, teachers of the law, the popular view of the day was that a belief in resurrection, but that it would come at the end. It would come at the last day, if you like, that final day of judgment. So they didn't expect a present resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, and they didn't expect a bodily resurrection. And yet when we read the Gospels and Acts and the letters, we see how fundamentally important that reality is, right through Scripture. And it's important to us too. You know, next week we have Easter Day. We're going to be remembering the resurrection, aren't we, on that day. This evening we have a baptismal service. Please do come along to it. Clarice over here has been baptized, and I think we have two other candidates. Yes, two others? Anna? Yeah. So, yes, Anna also has been baptized, and Michael. So come along and support that statement that they're making. But baptism reminds us, as those candidates rise from the water, that they've been raised to new life in Christ. It's very important for us. Why is Jesus' resurrection so important? Well, some of the Corinthian believers have been saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. Okay, so Christians saying there's no resurrection. And I'll explain what they believed in a moment. But Paul points out that actually resurrection is crucial to the Christian faith. And he does this in verses 14 to 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, first of all, if Christ hasn't been raised, then preaching is useless. You might want to say that anyway, but I think he means the concept of preaching is useless if Christ hasn't been raised. Faith is useless. What's the point of faith? If Christ hasn't been raised, then the apostles have been made liars because they were the eyewitnesses to the resurrection and told people. People are still caught in their sins. Those believers who have already fallen asleep will be forever lost. And he says we're to be pitied more than all men. So in other words, if we don't believe in resurrection, then the Christian faith, past, present and future, is absolutely trashed. If a Christian denies the resurrection, they are denying the whole of the Christian faith. I think that's what Paul would say. By contrast, Jesus said to Martha, I am the name of God, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. What then was the Corinthians' problem? Why is it that you've got Christians in Corinth who are saying there's no resurrection of the dead? How could they even say that? It seems that what's happening here is that the Corinthians believed, right, listen carefully, they believed they'd already been raised. Yeah? Now this was a view that is found also across the water in Ephesus. Paul mentions it in 2 Timothy 2:18. He tells Timothy to beware Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are named as false teachers, because they're teaching the resurrection has already happened. Now you say, how could any Christian believe the resurrection's already happened? And the reason is, it's going back to that philosophical mindset that they had, because these are Greek people in Corinth. They believed, they bought into this idea of Platonic dualism, that the spirit is trapped inside the body. And because they had no expectation that the body would be raised, that actually at the moment of salvation, the spirit is made alive. Now, we say the same thing, don't we? We don't say you'll get eternal life in the future. We say once you know Christ, you are living eternal life now. But the difference with the Corinthians is they believed that that resurrection had happened and that it was a resurrection of the spirit, but not of the body. Okay? So it's already happened. So they denied bodily resurrection. The problem is that is not what Paul teaches of resurrection. Paul would say that to claim your spirits rise without your bodies rising is a denial of resurrection. That's why he says you don't believe in it. Now, can you just bear with me for a moment while I just say this next bit? Through history, we've had different understandings of ourselves, of how we're made. Some people hold to the idea that we are a tripartite being, that we're made of three bits. We have a body, material bit, and we have a spirit, and then we have a soul, and those are spiritual or non-material, okay? More people tend to go for the bipartite view, which is the idea there are two bits to us. You've got your material, physical body, and then you've got this soul stroke spirit. And they would say that actually when you have soul and spirit in Scripture, very often they're treated as interchangeable terms. So we're made of two bits. I tend towards a third view, which is wants to see us more as a unity, as in a sense an indissoluble unity. I'm not convinced that you can divide up our spirit stroke soul from our body that neatly. Look at our understanding of the human brain, for example. You know, our brains are physical entities, aren't they? We've got these neurons in there. They associate together to form thoughts and memories. Our characters, our personalities. You know, how much of us how true would we be without our brain even? Now, I don't want to go, this is speculation, but it's just a thought. But I think it doesn't matter too much, probably, whether you regard yourselves as one part, two parts, or three parts. But what really does matter, I believe, what really matters, is that we must not lose the central place of the resurrection of the body in our understanding of resurrection. Do you remember this man? A former Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins. Now, he's famous for denying the resurrection of Christ. And I told you before, I went along once with a group of students to interview him for the programme Everyman about his views. And I know he felt very misunderstood, that misquoted by the tabloids who said, Bishop denies resurrection. And because he would say, I do believe in the resurrection of Christ. I believe that his spirit rose again. But not his body, he would say. He didn't see how the bodily resurrection of Jesus, he didn't see what that added to Jesus' resurrection. Famously, he called it he said it would just be a conjuring trick with bones. But he said, I do believe in the spiritual resurrection of Christ. Now, according to Paul, the tabloids got it right. The tabloids said, Bishop denies the resurrection. According to Paul, that's exactly what he did, because for Paul, to deny the bodily resurrection is to deny the resurrection. I believe that we are unities. I don't think we're easily detachable. We have these bodies that are given to us by God. They're part of who we are. Of course, the fall of the world into sin has meant that our bodies we experience through our bodies temptation, sin, evil, physical pain, suffering, limitation. Okay, so our bodies do feel like a trap at times. But this is really important for us to take away, I think, from this morning. God has never promised to save us from our bodies. He has promised salvation for our bodies. He hasn't promised to save us from them. He's promised to save them. Romans 8:23, we groan as we await the redemption of our bodies. They're going to be redeemed. When God created the world, the physical world, he called it good. He didn't say, well, it's quite good. It's not quite as good as what it will. He said it was good. And salvation is about not removing physicality or matter. It's about the transformation of those things, the glorification of those things, which is to come. You know, when Jesus ascended into heaven, did he leave his body on the floor at the foot of the disciples so that his spirit could rise? No. He ascended bodily into heaven. Did he get rid of his body when he safely got out of sight above the clouds? No, I don't believe he did. I believe Jesus, he became incarnate. He became the God-man. And I believe he took that bodily humanity with him to heaven. I really believe that. I believe he took that person that he was into the very throne room of God. Now, I want to address two key questions in the light of what I've said. And the first one, I'll put the little health warning out now. It could be a little bit controversial, okay? So we're obviously not being scared of controversy here recently. The first one is, when are we raised from death? When are we raised from death? I mentioned last week that there are two main views. The first one, the top one there, is supposed to represent the idea that when we die, our bodies go to the grave, our spirits rise to God. And then at the final resurrection, we get our bodies. God raises our bodies on the last day, and we're reunited to our bodies. And that's, I think, probably the mainstream view. Well, that's my perception. The other one is the idea of soul sleep. That actually when we die, we enter this soul sleep, and that we are then raised. We are raised on the last day. The dead in Christ will be raised first, and then those who are alive will be raised. In other words, it's a simultaneous resurrection of all on the last day. Okay, so those are the two main options. Now, I favor soul sleep, the one I just mentioned. And I want to give some reasons for that. And at the end, in case you're wondering, does it really matter? I'll tell you at the end why I think it matters. The first one is, Jesus' resurrection was bodily. It was physical. There was an empty tomb. If our resurrection is to be like Jesus' resurrection, it has to be bodily, therefore. It's the only example we have. And that's what it was like. If when we die, if our spirits go to heaven without a body and we get the body later, well, if our spirits are in heaven, blissfully happy in God's presence, then what's going to be added by the later addition of a body? What of the 8 people in the Bible who are raised back to life? What about them? Where were they raised from? Were they not brought back from the sleep of death? Samuel, when he was raised by the witch of Endor, said, who's rousing me from my sleep? When Lazarus died, Jesus said he is sleeping. Now, you might say, well, some of those people were raised to life before Christ's own resurrection. But you see, some of them are in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, after Christ's resurrection and ascension. Where were these dead people brought back from? Were they dragged back from heaven? That wouldn't have been very nice, would it? To bring people back from heaven. I'm sorry, you're back here again. If they were brought back from heaven, why is there not a single sentence about their testimony of what they experienced in heaven? I believe there's only one voice from the grave, and that's the voice of Jesus. And actually, those 8 people, of course, were not resurrected, strictly speaking. They were brought back to life, but those 8 people all died again. They all got to die twice. They are also awaiting their resurrection. Just read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 14. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. We do not need to worry about those who have died, because Jesus will bring them. He will raise them. John 14:3, Jesus says to the disciples, I'm returning to the Father, but don't be troubled, because I will come back and I will get you to take you to where I am. This is the return of Christ, the second coming. Why would he need to come back to get people who are already in heaven? And I think the idea of this sense of sleep until the final resurrection, I think it's more consistent with the understanding of us as a unified whole. Now, are you with me still? Oh, good. If you want to argue that at death our spirits go to heaven without our bodies, then there are two main verses or passages people use. The first one is Jesus' words to the thief on the cross. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay? Can I just say a few things about that? Firstly, There's an idiom in the Old Testament, which is, truly I tell you today. And the Greek totally allows for that. So, truly I tell you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. It's a totally legitimate understanding of that sentence. Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. Is our understanding Jesus went to heaven that day? Do we not believe he actually descended into the grave anyway? When Jesus met Mary Magdalene in the garden tomb, he said, don't touch me because I've not yet returned to the Father. So if we're going to take this literally, well, was Jesus in heaven that day anyway? And of course, Jesus, is he really going to say to the thief, well, yes, truly, you will, in 2,300 years, you'll be with me in paradise. That would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? Because from the perspective of that thief, he died and his next thing, the very next thing he experiences is resurrection. Instantaneous resurrection from his perspective, even though it may not be from ours. So I don't think that verse is very tricky. The other one is 2 Corinthians 5, that famous verse about being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, and well, there you go. Done deal. But actually, when you look at it, the thing Paul is saying is, in those verses, he's saying, yes, I want to get away from this body, but he's not saying because I want to be a disembodied spirit. He's saying, I long to be clothed with my heavenly dwelling. Paul wants, he's not talking about disembodiment, he's talking about re-embodiment in that resurrected body, okay? So I don't think these verses in themselves are a major problem. Now, if you don't hold to the idea of soul sleep, and I'm guessing many here do, but if you don't, I do realize this raises lots of questions. And I think, just to say, again, I'm not expecting you change your views in half an hour. That would be ludicrous. But I think it's great if we can just hold these things and read Scripture and say, does this fit? Does this make better sense of Scripture as a whole? I believe it does, which is why I'm prepared to say this. Does it matter? I think it does. And the reason I think it matters is because the thing that upset Paul in Corinth and in Ephesus was they were talking about a spiritual resurrection without the body. And that arguably is exactly what has been often the understanding of the church, that you die and your spirit goes to heaven, but your body doesn't, and that comes later. I think it matters because I think resurrection in the Bible is a bodily resurrection. Now, in one sense, this is just a theological conversation, but in another sense, it's not, is it? It's very pastoral. Most, maybe even all of us, have lost loved ones. And I realize I don't want to sort of tramp over feelings this morning at all. And I realize that it can be disconcerting, the view that, well, I thought my loved one was with God now, but Chris seems to be saying that the Bible says that they'll be raised at the last day. So I realize that that can be sensitive. All I can say is, I get very excited at the thought of us being raised together. The dead in Christ first, and then those of us who are alive. Let me just show you from 1 Corinthians what it says about the timing. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep. Interesting that. It's a euphemism for death, of course. But if the dead in Christ go straight to heaven, you would think there'd be a better euphemism than fallen asleep. But anyway, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Is death destroyed yet? No. When will death be destroyed? At the final resurrection. At the final resurrection. Let's also 1 Corinthians 15. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. This is when it happens, at the last trumpet. I was sad today I didn't call Yuri and ask him to bring his trumpet. He gave me his phone instead, and he's got the last trumpet from Handel's Messiah. I'm not going to play it, Yuri, sorry. But that's what's going to happen. It's like you close your eyes in death, and then you will hear the trumpet, and we will be raised in Christ. What will our resurrection bodies be like? Well, this was a big debate in the early church, and I've mentioned this before a few years ago. St. Augustine wrote a lot about our resurrection bodies. He said everyone in heaven will be 30 years old, because that's the prime age. Anyone 30 here? James, done it twice. Double prime. Okay. He said we'd be gendered. Oh, sorry, do you like the pictures? I like them. We'd be gendered, we'd be male and female. Augustine said we would have our hair and nails, but the hair and nails that we've lost or been cut off during our life would not be returned to us at the resurrection. He said that when Jesus said, not a hair of your head will perish, that was referring to the number of hairs, not to the length of your hair. And he also tackled the big problem, which is, what happens if a Christian is eaten by a cannibal? And then the cannibal becomes a Christian. Who gets that flesh at the final resurrection? As you can see, if we get into speculation about what our resurrection bodies will be like, we run into difficulties fairly quickly, don't we? What I can say is, and I think what's clear from Scripture, is that there is a sense of continuity from our current body to our new body. And there's also a sense of discontinuity. And in saying that, I've said everything and said absolutely nothing at the same time. But look at Jesus' resurrection. It's all we have to go on, isn't it? Jesus was still recognizable to the disciples, so there's a continuity there. He ate breakfast with them after his resurrection. He told Thomas, as the video showed, to touch his side or whatever, to see he wasn't just a spirit, he wasn't a ghost, but actually he was a raised physical body. But there's also a discontinuity, you know, because Jesus he could appear and disappear at will. He physically ascended into heaven. So clearly this is not the same body that we're familiar with or that he had before his resurrection. Our bodies are going to be transformed. That's going to take more work with some of us than others. I think for me it's going to take a lot of work. But our bodies are going to be transformed by God at that moment of resurrection. They're going to be glorified. They're going to be made appropriate for this new existence that we enter into. Where we live with God. We dwell with Him. We're spiritual beings. Paul makes it clear then that the future resurrection is not just the resuscitation of a dead corpse, but it is the glorification of the body. And he uses a number of parallels to show this. He says the body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There you go. Those are the words we have. It's going to be imperishable. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be powerful. And it's going to be spiritual. The natural is clothed with the supernatural. The physical with the superphysical, if that's the word. But this is not the removal of our physicality. This is the transformation of it. And there's a world of difference between those two things. I need to finish. Application. The so what? It's wonderful when you're preparing a talk when the writer gives the application right at the end. And that's exactly what Paul does. And I think he makes two very important points of what difference this should make to us. First one is this. Our fear of death gives way to thankfulness for eternal life. End of the chapter. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone been stung by a bee? Horrible, isn't it? Bees, when they sting humans, tend to die because the sting gets caught in us because we've got thick skin and it rips out their abdomen. Sorry to be blunt, but that's what happens. So when a bee stings us, it dies. And imagine that death is like that bee. And it stung us. It stung us with sin. We're caught in sin because we can't keep God's law. But then Jesus comes at the cross and he bears that sting. He bears the pain of that sting, the consequences of it. And the sting is drawn and death is destroyed. That bee is in trouble and it's going to die. We have victory in Christ. We have eternal life. We're not going to die. Just want you to think for a moment, on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, on a scale of 1 to 10, how excited would you say you are about eternal life? Whereas 1 is not very excited at all, and 10 is, I'm just absolutely over the moon about this. Be honest, because I'm not going to ask anyone to confess. How excited are you? I thought about this up in the office as we were praying, and I thought, I'd probably say a 3. I think James would say more than that because he's very excited about resurrection. We need to think about these things. We need to get these things into our minds, into our spirits, because this is what's going to transform us. We have no idea how good eternal life is going to be, how good heaven is and the new earth. We have no idea. But if we're not excited, can I say that's a problem? We have to be excited. Second one is this. What we believe about tomorrow affects how we behave today. Paul says in verse 34, come back to your senses as you are and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. You know, here's this chapter. It's full of ethical instruction. It's full of theological instruction. But Paul keeps coming back to ethics as well. Because what we believe affects how we behave. Paul says to them, if there's no resurrection, why am I putting my life in danger for Christ all the time? If there's no resurrection, we should eat and drink because tomorrow we die. But if there is a resurrection, then that by definition has to define how we live today. And so the very last verse of the chapter, verse 58, Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Christian life is hard sometimes, but it is worth it because it is true and because there is a future reward for us. And so we stand firm. And we let nothing move us. We don't get thrown around in our faith. We don't go blow hot and cold. We stand firm in Christ. We give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord because it's not wasted time. It's working for that better kingdom, that future that we are entering into. Our labor is not in vain. I would challenge you this morning. Well, I think God's word would challenge you. The thing that's coming, resurrection, is it making a difference today? Let's pray that it will make a difference in our lives. Amen. Thank you.